Romans chapter 10, verse 17 is where we'll start. We've been working through that book, and we are now dealing with verse 17, and we've been dealing with the nature of hearing and receiving the truth. And as we look at verse 17, again, a very common passage of Scripture, we'll continue to unpack what it means in light of the apostles' teaching and as well as in light of the teachings of the whole Word of God. In Romans 10, verse 17, the apostle says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." This is what we've been dealing with for the last couple of weeks, the fundamental principle of hearing. Hearing. The proposition that we laid out over the last couple of weeks is that the hearing that the Apostle Paul is talking about cannot be merely the hearing of the physical ear or the hearing of the cognitive mind as a prerequisite for actually receiving the truth of the gospel. It cannot be that what the apostle means is that faith automatically comes to a person if they hear the word. We know that that's the case by the larger volume and testimony of Scripture, but here's my proposition as we work through this. It is not merely the sort of automatic process of a person hearing the reading of the Scriptures or the exposition of the Scriptures or the teaching of the Scriptures that qualifies him to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In other words, natural hearing is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. For if that were the case, all we would need to do to assure the salvation of men and women is to walk around with megaphones quoting the Scriptures. The assumption then that we merely want to get people within the earshot of the Word of God is an assumption that's flawed. There is other work that is required for a person to actually comprehend the truth. Now, the premise upon which we are investigating that notion or that proposition is what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 10, verse 18 or verse 16. Look at what it says. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath what? Believed our report." Now look at verse 18. "But I say, have they not heard?" Do you see that? See, the assumption on the Apostle Paul's part, as he uses the model for this issue of the preaching of the gospel, the nation of Israel, and therefore what he's quoting from is the Old Testament, to let you know the in the mind of the apostle, the passages of Scripture that he's dealing with are the Psalms and the book of Isaiah. He is in Isaiah right now, chapter 52 and chapter 53, as he is discoursing with the church at Rome about the issue of actually comprehending the gospel in a saving way. He's arguing, again, the dialectical issue of Jew and Gentile. As you guys know, he's saying that the reason that the Jews did not grasp and receive and embrace the truth as it is in Christ was because they were blinded to that truth. Isn't that what we learned last week? They were blinded to the truth all the way back to the days of Moses. We saw this in Deuteronomy, where God said through Moses to Israel, "The Lord brought you all the way through the wilderness up to the brink of Jordan. He provided for you. He took care of you. He handled all your issues. And yet to this day, he has not given you eyes to see, nor ears to hear, nor a heart to perceive all that the Lord did." You guys remember that? This is Moses' indictment against Israel. Paul's indictment is the same. He's saying to his Jewish constituency in Rome, you had everything ostensibly necessary for salvation, and you missed it. But the reason you missed it was because you were blinded. God didn't give you an understanding of the truth of who he was and what he did in order for you to receive him. Didn't we go to the book of Isaiah chapter 6, subsequent to Deuteronomy chapter 2? Go to Isaiah 6. I want you to see it again for yourself. the reason for which we are dealing with the Old Testament passages in relationship to Romans chapter 10 is in order to help us understand how Paul is addressing the dilemma that occurs at Rome, the Roman church, that is, in relationship to this issue of the gospel. The backdrop to the epistle of the Romans is the Gentiles are saved by grace. They seem to be much more of a proponent of the gospel than the Jews. There are Jews who are being saved. We'll see that in chapter 11. But the combined unit of Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church has brought about a conflict. And that conflict exists between a group of people who believe themselves to be, by virtue of their heritage and their lineage, more inclined and, as it were, they feel as though they are heirs to the things of God above the Gentiles, and that is the Jews. The Jews had a sort of, and they do today, by the way, the Jews had a sort of presumption of right of inheritance by which they assumed that they had a superior position by which they could grasp and embrace the things of God over and beyond the Gentiles. The Gentiles, on the other hand, are asking the question, what's the difference between a Jew and a Gentile when we Gentiles have found ourselves experiencing the grace of God on the same level of the Jews in terms of hearing it and responding, but there is a real objective sense in which the Gentiles took off with the gospel and became much more committed to it and effective in the preaching of the gospel than did the Jews. So you've got this dilemma of these two classes of people that are under the same roof. One class of people presume their inheritance. The other class of people see the fruitfulness of their inheritance. And the clash between the two is really a class of racism. It's a class of discrimination. And this legacy of discrimination is a barrier that has been hindering people for 2,000 years. And when the Bible sets forth the issue of who are objects of God's mercy, the one thing that a true gospel, a plumb line gospel, a straight gospel, an undistorted gospel, an unadulterated gospel will do, the one thing it will do is destroy the presumption that you have a right to the kingdom of God because of your ethnicity. The Bible is very clear. God is no respecter of persons. That prohibition, that particular precept is an offense to the man or the woman who either consciously are aware of this, are living in a sort of subconscious, assumptive role that God regards who they are just because of their ethnicity, or God regards who they are because of what they've done, all that they've suffered, all the atrocities they've gone through. The fact that their father was Abraham, the fact that they've been under the burden of the law of God for 2,000 years, all of those notions can be carried over to where you and I live today, where men and women can find themselves, and this is the thing that is at the heart of the teaching of the Word of God, you can find yourself shifting from an absolute trust in the person of work in Jesus Christ to something you've done or are doing in order to obtain favor with God. You can lose sight of the fact that your salvation is purely by the grace of God apart from works. That's a challenge we all have till we hit the dust. Some of us in religion may be Christians for 20, 30, 40 years, and then you have this sense of right of heirship over others. You'll have a tendency to want to pull rank and display a sort of presumptive arrogance over newer Christians because you've been in the faith so long. Now you have subtly shifted the paradigm of your trust as well from the finished work of Jesus on the cross to your own spiritual sanctification. If somehow you boast in the fact that you've grown in Christ or you know a lot about the Bible, or you have a position in the church, a leadership role in the church, and on that basis alone, you presume that somehow you're more secure for glory than the sinner who has just been redeemed by God's grace, still wearing the grave clothes of his fallen nature, his Adamic nature, of which those grave clothes are taken off by and by as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. So you see, the New Testament church has the same challenges as that first century church did too. Am I setting a good context? It's very important for you to know this. Very important for you to know. And this is what Paul is dealing with. Paul is not dealing with mere what we call pedantics or philosophical concepts or theoretical doctrinal issues. He's dealing with the subtle, sinful nature of fallen man to depart from a gospel of grace to a gospel of works, which produces sort of a sense of personal worth and therefore discriminatory attitudes towards people. So what he did was back up and begin to explain to us all through the history of the Old Testament how that God would open some people's eyes and he would close other people's eyes. And this is the premise upon which we're building right now. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to see this. We're going to close out Romans chapter 10 tonight. But I want to make sure we read it again, particularly for our new visitors. I want you to understand the premise of the argument of the Apostle Paul as he deals with his Jewish brethren and his Gentile brethren. Isaiah chapter 6. Are we there? Isaiah saw the glory of God. Isaiah was cleansed metaphorically by the seraphim with the coals placed on his lips. His iniquity was purged in verse 7. In verse 8, he was commissioned. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. And make the heart of this people what? And make their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and what? And understand with their heart, and should be converted and be healed. Do you see that? God gave Isaiah a commission to preach the gospel, knowing that the net effects of the preaching of the gospel for this people who lived in the 7th, 8th century B.C., the net effect of gospel preaching for them would be to close their eyes, make their heart heavy. Now, the word make the heart heavy means to weigh the heart down in such a way that it cannot respond to the truth of the gospel. A heavy heart is enslaved to carnal passions. Now, Isaiah is writing, as I said, in the 8th century B.C., 700 years before Christ. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 13 so that you can see the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7. Just in case there's a subtle notion of suspicion that we're not properly pursuing a right interpretation of this subject of hearing, notice what the Lord says in the book of Matthew chapter 13. You've heard it before. I want you to hear it again, because the Lord Jesus is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he's the first and foundation of the New Testament church. He's called the cornerstone, and he operates as a prophet both in the Old Testament to close it out and in the New Testament to inaugurate the New Testament church and the ministry of the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief apostle, which means he's also a prophet. Isaiah chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13. Listen to what Jesus says over in verse 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing do what? See not. And hearing they what? Hear not. Neither do they what? Now watch what verse 14 says. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted. Now watch what Jesus says. And I should heal them. Jesus is further developing and confirming what was told by Isaiah in his commission to preach to his own Jewish constituency. The gospel and its net effect would be that they would reject that gospel. So let me remind you of why we are going through these portions of scripture. As I said at the beginning of the study, it would be a flawed proposition to suggest or imply that just because a person hears the word with their natural ear, that they will be readily available and necessarily responsive to the preaching of the word so that it should save them. When what we've just read is the very opposite. Now understand this. The Jewish people, prior to the coming of Jesus, heard the gospel every day. Isaiah preached the gospel all through his 66 books. And in fact, Paul is in Isaiah as Paul is explaining the reason why Israel did not grasp it. So here's what we must understand. In the hearing of the word of God that produces repentance and faith and salvation, that is a sovereign act of God. Please understand, to hear the word and believe the word and obey the gospel is a work of divine grace and operation of the Spirit of God, who distinguishes himself, whom he will allow to hear the truth in a manner that will bring about a saving response. Am I making some sense? Go back to Matthew chapter 11. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is praising his Father publicly, which he often does. And he says over here in verse 25, are we there? At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have made known these things to the wise and the prudent. Is that what it says? What does it say? Because you have hid these things. Do you guys see that? Now, see, let me help you with this because it's very important. I have said that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. And I've said that God is sovereign in the opening of the eyes of the mind and the heart of a man or woman, that the natural man cannot receive the things of God until he's born of God. And he has no capacity nor apparatus in himself to be able to comprehend the truth and incline his soul to come to Jesus until the Spirit of God raises him from the dead, gives him ears to hear, a heart to come after Jesus and to bow the knee to the Savior. That's the proposition I've made because of all that the scripture teaches. Jesus just said that the Father is the one that hid the truth from all those people that were watching the word made flesh for 37 years. Did you guys get that? What that means is this. The Lord Jesus has just relieved me of the possible guilt of distorting his word when it comes to the issue of God sovereignly opening the minds and hearts of sinners. See, I believe it, but Jesus just said it, didn't he? So now the man or the woman that wants to argue that salvation is not the what we call monergistic, God alone work of redeeming and raising from the dead and regenerating and quickening and giving illumination to the heart and mind of the sinner, but rather a combined work between God and the sinner, he has to not argue with me, but Jesus. For Jesus is not only acknowledging that the Father did it, but if you look at the text, he's thanking God for it. Did you guys see that? I thank thee that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent. You guys see that? That's a disposition of heart on the part of the Son, who is the last Adam and our representative, to teach us that we should love what God loves. and rejoice in what God rejoices in and delight in what God does, even if it's not popular with the people. In other words, Jesus was not a politician. He wasn't like a lot of pastors I know and preachers who publicly say, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible I just don't like, you know, and if I can, I'll avoid it. That wasn't the way Jesus preached. Jesus didn't have a conflicted emotional disposition towards what his desires were and his Father's desires. He was never at odds with the work of the Holy Ghost or the work of God's sovereign purpose. He always delighted in God's law. He always delighted in God's will. And whatever the Father did, Jesus rejoiced in. That should be a model and a pattern for us too. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So, when a man or woman is arguing with you about the truth and you can tell that God has blinded them, you need to stay back, stand back, and realize that God knows more than what you know about that person. God knows more than what you and I know about that particular people group. He knows more about that ethnic group, which he made, whom he blinded, than you and I do. So while we may pray that God would open the eyes of lost sinners, what we never want to do is pray contrary to the revealed will of God with respect to what God's doing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Well, let's see if I can help you a little bit more just in case you don't. If you read through the book of Acts, what you'll find out is that there were times when the apostles were used to help men see the truth, and there were times when the apostles were used to blind men to the truth. Do you remember the time when, I think it was Simon Bar-Jesus tried to buy the Holy Ghost? Boy, that's apropos to religion today. He thought he could pay for the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, you are in the gall and bitterness and bond of iniquity. You know what Peter had done? He had shut the doors of the kingdom to that man. Remember, God had given Peter the keys of the kingdom. In fact, all the apostles had them. To whom you open, heaven will have already opened it. To whom you shut it, heaven will have already shut it. Peter shut the doors to that man. There was a time when the Apostle Paul was doing ministry, and there was another man too, who in his surreptitious, wicked, subtle ways tried to pervert the gospel. And Paul said, your eyes be closed and the sun be darkened on you from this very hour. And they watched that man go blind, and he had to have somebody lead him by the hand. You guys remember that account? Well, if you don't, that's because you're not studying your Bibles real carefully. The apostles were people who were to be reckoned with reverence and fear. And the work of blinding people, as well as the work of opening people's eyes, is a sovereign work of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's a sovereign work of God. Now, there is always a purpose behind which God does that. When I say that the Bible teaches that God blinds people, you may not assume that God is sort of this arbitrary, fiat, divine sort of monarch that sort of gets a kick out of blinding people. He always acts in a divinely judicious manner. And what that means is when he blinds a person, they deserve it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? When he blinds a person, they deserve it. Sometimes he may blind a person to protect them. Let me see if I can help you with this. I wanted to make this practical, and that's happening right now. You know that you have been blind many times to the truth. Haven't you? Don't fool yourself. You're not God. God knows everything. What we know, you and I only know because God has revealed it to us. And you and I are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And what we thought we knew last year, we come to realize we didn't know it as we ought to have known it. And sometimes we are so blind, we are blind to the fact that we're blind. Amen. Until God opens our eyes and we realize that we were blinded to that thing. Am I telling the truth? But if you recall in 1 Kings chapter 6, you don't have to go there. 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha had a servant. Remember that? And that servant was just distraught because the Syrians had encompassed Elisha. That servant saw the physical enemies of Israel, but he was blinded to the sovereign celestial omnipotence of God's army. Elisha prayed to God to open his eyes that he might see that God has an army too. Do you guys remember that? He opened the boy's eyes and he told that young man, greater is he or they that are with us than they that are with them. What did that servant learn in that moment? That God had held his eyes back from the full revelation of God's glory and protection over his servant. What that meant was he was blinded to certain things. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's how all of us are. We see in part, and where there is a progressive unfolding of revelation, that's a consequence of God's mercy and providence in our life. As we walk with him, the promise is, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 for some of you, the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. The promise in the book of 1 Peter is this, that we are to recognize that we, 2 Peter, we have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto we do well. That more sure word of prophecy is the Bible. Whereunto we do well to take heed as unto a light that shines out of darkness, the darkness being our heart and our mind, until the day star dawn and the light comes to full noonday manifestation. What that's talking about metaphorically is a progression of the revelation of divine truth, bringing us into a full comprehension of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So it's a process. But will you hear me? It's a process that also comes with contingencies. Because you and I have to learn that what God calls us to, in order for us to be able to understand the truth in a way that is consistent with the promise of growth and maturity, is obedience. Haven't you learned that if you are lazy and slothful and disobedient, that God won't open your eyes to truth? Why would he reveal things to you that are relevant to your growth and the edification of God's people when he can't trust you with it? See what I'm getting at? And I'm sharing with you, whether you want to believe it or not, things that are actually operating in your life. You know deep down inside, intuitively, that you should have made more progress in your walk with Christ to this date than you have in times past, because you have neglected to run for Christ and to Christ as you know you should have. You've grown, but you've not grown like you could have grown. And the parable that underscores this, just as I build this, I wanted to make sure this was very practical, applicable as we close out Romans chapter 10, is the parable of the sower and the seed. You can read it in any one of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. In the parable of the sower and the seed, there's only one soil that bears fruit. The three prior soils, one bears no fruit at all. The second one bears a little fruit, but it burns up because it's on shallow ground. The third one is on stony ground. The cares of this life choke it so that it's unfruitful. The fourth ground is good seed, good soil, upon which the good seed falls. And the Bible says it brings forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, what? 100-fold. And what that means is, by degrees, according to measure, and a person's relationship with the Lord, is to that degree God opens the understanding and gives more light and more comprehension of his gospel truth. Now, if you don't believe me, continue walking and you'll understand what I'm saying. You'll find yourself 50, 60, 70 years old and wishing you had not wasted as much time in carnal preoccupations as you did, because when a man sows to the flesh, of the flesh he'll reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit you will reap life everlasting. That's the rule. It's a principle of reciprocity. Am I making some sense?
Yes.
I want to drive this home. It's a principle of reciprocity. To what degree we labor. If I sow to the Spirit, God says of the Spirit I'm going to reap life. To what degree I am inclined to labor in the things that make for eternal life, I can expect those dividends. But if I sow to the flesh, All I can expect is the flesh. I know believers who love the Lord dearly, who bemoan the fact that they spent all their life pursuing wealth and financial security and establishing of their bank account in some type of prominent position in government or in business or in politics or what have you, only to find out that all of that is wood, hay, and stubble at the end of the day, particularly when we're right on the brink of the destruction of our present economy and moving into a whole nother economic paradigm where most people are losing everything that they earned. You wake up and realize, as Jesus said, why set your heart on those things that have wings and fly away? Are you hearing what I'm saying? We're deceived by this carnal life into thinking that we can spend half the time with God and half the time with the devil, and we're going to still get a good dividend on our money. You're wrong. You're just wrong. So it's very important to understand that over this 2,000 year period, since Moses said what he said, that's 1500 B.C., the 1447 B.C., just about 1500 years before Christ. Then 700 years later, Isaiah said the same thing. Then 700 years later, Jesus said the same thing. That's 1500 years. Israel wasted time not preparing their hearts to see the Lord's glory when he came in the flesh. He came into the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own knew him not. The light was in the world, but darkness did not comprehend it. Am I making some sense? And I'm sharing with you the reason why. Israel sold to the flesh. We're going to see this as we continue going through Daniel. And I want to try to make the apocalyptic chapters of Daniel so very practical, because there's nothing new under the sun. What you and I are dealing with is what Israel dealt with, what the whole world deals with. The very choices that Jesus was tempted with in Matthew chapter 4. The devil came to him after he was baptized. The Holy Ghost had descended upon Christ and remains upon Christ even now. That's the verb tense. You want to get the Holy Ghost, you've got to have Christ. He remains upon Christ. Sends Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and the devil tempts him with the very temptations that he tempts all of us with. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You the Son of God? That's the pride of life. Jump down. God will take care of you. You guys got that? I'm a child of God. Nothing can hurt me. I'm indestructible. I've been born of God. I remember the day I accepted Jesus into my life. I'm good to go. And so you run like a bull in a china cabinet, aimlessly and recklessly, wasting time under the presumption that because you're a child of God, that your life won't be ruined. And you come to find out that that's not the case. Jesus told the devil, listen, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I know who I am in Christ, and Jesus could say to the devil, I know who I am. I am the Son of God, but I'm not jumping down here in order to meet your narcissistic fancy. Then the devil came to him and said, I know you're hungry. It's been 40 days. You haven't had bread or water. Turn these stones into bread. You got the power. Now he's tempting Jesus in the what? Flesh. And all through church history, we've seen the church compromise and sell the gospel out for financial gain and wealth and prosperity and prominence. The flesh. You and I'll be tempted with it too. Are you hearing me? Turn these stones in. You know what it means to turn these stones into bread? It's to preach the gospel for money. It's to preach the truth of God's word just to get paid. And then he said, having taken Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, the Bible said, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Do you guys see that? That was the lust of the eyes. He saw all the kingdoms of the world. Do you know mad, maniacal, fleshly, carnal, demonically possessed or harassed or controlled or influenced men and women seek that type of power over you and me right now, have been since the fall of mankind? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus rejected it again. He rejected it again. Laid down the principle. I worship the true and the living God, and him only do I worship. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God shall a man live. Now, see, our Lord went through that test and he passed it. not for himself, but as a substitute and a surety for his people. I'm so glad he passed the test for me. Are you hearing me? I don't have to worry about passing that test. Jesus passed that test. That's why I stand justified, sanctified, and glorified in the eyes of God. Because my Savior and my representative passed that test for me. But he left it there as an example to let us know we're going to be tempted in that same way. And to what degree you yield, to that degree you will lose out on the benefits of what the Bible calls the blessings that are ours in Christ, our inheritance. Am I making some sense? Okay, so let's go on a little bit more of a practical note. Having observed that Jesus now says that the blindness was fulfilled in their eyes, and having seen in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, that God hid these things, and I want you to see what it goes on to say. Verse 25 and 20 through 27, this is important. He hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and he has revealed them to what? You need to circle that and put a question mark by that. And you need to investigate that if you don't know what it means. He revealed them to babes. Just 3 points. One, a babe is a metaphor for being born again. Except you be born from above, you can't see the kingdom. Except you be born of the water and of the spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom. Am I making some sense? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 makes it very clear. Desire as newborn babes the sincere milk of the word that you might what? Grow thereby. So here's the second analogy of the babe principle that he's using here. Babes hunger and thirst after righteousness. Isn't that the metaphor? You remember when God first started dealing with you, you couldn't get enough of the word. Now you can't open your Bible. I'm messing with you. People always are amazed at the fact when I tell them, you know, on an average Friday night, we have over 100 people come out just to study the Bible. You mean y'all don't have like music and dancing and noise and going on? All y'all do is just study the Bible? In the year 2000, all y'all do is open the Bible and just study that. And that many people come out on a Friday night? That's unheard of. See, we've been doing that for about 12 years here. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Just the word. Just the word. God has to give you grace to hunger for his word. David says, my soul panteth after thee, O God, as the hart pants after the water brook. Isn't that what he said? My soul longs for God. When shall I appear before God? Oh, that I might be in the house of God, that I might worship in his presence. That's the disposition of the soul that's been born of God and can't get enough of biblical truth as it leads him to Christ. I was talking with a group last week when I raised the question about this issue of falling away. The book of Colossians chapter 1 verse 23 says that we have been redeemed, we have been reconciled, and we have been purposed to enter into God's presence holy and unblameable before him if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which we have heard and which was preached to us. The Apostle Paul told the church at Colossae, which was dealing with Gnosticism at that time, you guys are set for glory as long as you continue in the gospel. If you abandon the gospel, you never heard God's voice at all. He says, you are set for glory if these things are characteristic of your life. First, you continue in the faith. The faith is a propositional term that constitutes the body of doctrine that we call the gospel, the faith. That's the gospel. Grounded in it. You know what it means to be grounded? That means to lay that foundation, to anchor your house on that foundation so that when the storms come, you're not washed away. And then to be settled. Once you build that foundation, anchor your house, over years that house settles into that foundation. That means that house is secure, it's rested, In fact, it doesn't want to be any other place than right there. And when you meet a believer who is mature in Christ and grounded and settled, you can't move them. They know the truth. And they've been in the truth long enough to be so rested in Jesus that when all of the winds of false doctrine and false teaching and all these newfangled ideas start flying past the way, all they do is step back and just let it come and let it go. Because it came to go anyway. They're grounded and they're settled. And in this religious age, with our very superficial sort of a consumer-oriented Christian mindset, people who are grounded in Christ and therefore are not moved by every new wind that blows are viewed as old stogies or ignorant or narrow-minded. Narrow-minded. Stuck in the old paradigms. They use business term. You're locked into the old paradigm. You're a dinosaur. You're gonna be, obsolete. You're gonna, become irrelevant. You're not gonna be able to serve the cause of God if you don't change and put on new ways and new methods. That's a lie from hell. Are you hearing me? That's a lie. Let me say this very, because I don't want you to miss it. That's a lie from hell. Let me see if I can help you. One of the tricks of the devil is to actuate your senses with terms and phrases. So he inserts into the vocabulary, the common vernacular of our culture, terms. One of them is contemporary. Contemporary. The other is relevant. Relevant. Effective. Effective. We need to be relevant. Contemporary. Effective. I share with you, to be contemporary is to set yourself up to be insignificant. Because if you are contemporary today, tomorrow a new thing is coming, which makes yesterday's contemporarity old and ancient and irrelevant. Are you hearing me? Then you have to leave that contemporary thing and jump on to the next contemporary thing. And then when it gets old, you got to jump to the next contemporary thing. So the enemy's got you tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, having deceived you into thinking that change, constant change, unending change is the only way to be relevant. When the Bible says God doesn't change, the word of the Lord endures forever. Mankind is the same since the beginning of time. Did you know that? He's a sinner under the wrath of God. He needs to be redeemed and saved by the grace of God and invaded by the Spirit of God and sanctified by the Spirit of God and prepared for glory. The same way God saved Adam is the same way he's got to save us today. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of changing, does it? When man stops being a hell-bound sinner, then I'll take on a new gospel. How about you? And when the saints stop being deceitful and slothful, then I'll start preaching something other than Christ and them crucified, because that's your only hope for glory too. Amen. Are you hearing me? Amen. Relevant. You know what's relevant? Eternal verity. When you're dealing in eternal truth, you're always relevant. Am I making some sense? When you're dealing in eternal truth, you're always relevant. All right, let's go on for a couple more. I just wanted to draw these. Go back with me to our text. Three more verses. We'll wrap this up. We're almost done. In Romans chapter 10, let's go on and wrap this one up, close this out. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, dealing with the necessity of understanding that faith is a gift of God and that the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them, Proverbs 20:12. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I told you in the original language, that phrase is rhema, that's the Greek word for word, to Christos. It's the word of Christ. In other words, it's the gospel. Why the King James translators translated it the word of God, I don't know. They should have translated it as it is in many of the older and plenary manuscripts, the word of Christ. Because the context of chapter 10 has made it plain what the Gentiles heard was the preaching of the gospel. The command is to go into all the world with the what? Gospel. This was the proposition I shared with you last week. You can read Bible verses and not preach the gospel. Everything in the Bible is not the gospel. Am I making some sense? I want you to go with me one more verse before we go back and lock out chapter 10. Go with me to Acts chapter 13. This will be a good example of what I'm talking about. Acts 13 will serve to underscore this, and then we will be able to start working downhill. Acts chapter 13 will underscore this proposition, that just because a person is teaching the Bible or reading the Bible or sharing the Bible or sharing Bible verses doesn't mean you are hearing the gospel. Here's the other proposition. The purpose for the word of God is in order that the gospel might be preached. This again is what's in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The purpose for which God gave you the Bible is in order for you to hear the gospel out of the Bible. Are you guys hearing me? The purpose for which God gave some of us gifts to teach and preach the Bible is in order to preach Christ from the Bible. And I have not done my job if I don't preach Christ to you. Am I making some sense? All right, so now listen to this. Listen to what the apostles were doing in Acts chapter 13. I'm going to start over at verse 40. I'm going to start at verse 40 and go through verse 48. I want you to hear this. Let me start at verse 38. Go through verse 48. The context is the same in terms of what we're dealing with relationship to the issue and controversy in the Church of Rome. The apostles are dealing with Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are hearing the apostles discuss what the gospel is. That's the context, okay? Now, Paul is speaking to the Jews right now. And remember, what is the general tenor of the Jew? To reject the gospel. That was the general tenor. So now listen to Paul's language to them in verse 38. Are you there? Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus, is preached unto you what? The forgiveness of sin. Watch that. If I talk to you about forgiveness, I better talk to you about forgiveness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. See what I'm getting at? If I talk to you about justification, I better talk to you about justification in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If I talk to you about the resurrection, I better talk to you about the resurrection in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our resurrection. If I talk to you about faith, I better talk to you about faith as it is in Christ. If I talk to you about good works, I better talk to you about good works as a consequence of him who did that work that was good in the sight of God, imputed it to us, gave us his spirit by which we now do good works on the grounds of him having already done that one good work. Am I making some sense? I better preach the gospel as the foundation for any exhortation or doctrinal subject that I give you. Because it's possible for someone to talk to you about the resurrection and faith and justification and obedience and healings or whatever it may be without preaching Christ to you. Did you guys get that?
Yeah.
Don't tolerate the preaching of any subject apart from the Savior, who is the fulfillment of that subject for you. They'll set you up to fall every time. Why would I want to hear about the resurrection and not hear about him who is the firstborn from the dead? Are you hearing what I'm saying? So be very careful to know what Paul said was, and this is what happened all through the book of Acts. They preached Jesus. And every subject that they taught through the prism of preaching Christ. Got it? Because Christ is their subject. Ma'am?
Sometimes when we go to church, we hear the preacher preach only of God. But
what church is that?
Like the Church of God.
Okay, I don't, look, have you ever heard that here?
No.
Okay, so when you hear somebody talk about God and they don't talk about Jesus, why are you tolerating it? People are, you know, we are so jacked up today. Let me see if I can help you. For those of you who don't know, Jesus said in Psalm chapter 40, verse 7, listen, I come and the volume of the book is written about me. You guys got that? Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, you religious folks are searching the scriptures, but in them you think you have eternal life, yet they testify of me. You guys got that? The apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Therefore, I intentionally leave off with rhetoric, sophisticated philosophical, Socratic, Platonic theories and ideologies that cause people to go, whoa. He intentionally left off with all of that. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And then the Bible tells us again in the book of Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. That means if a man's not preaching Christ, he doesn't have the spirit. Got it? Got it? And so when we read in Acts chapter 13, what the Apostle Paul is doing is letting the Jewish brethren know that this man that was healed, he was healed by Jesus. Look at verse 39. And by him, that is Jesus, all that what? Now notice, how does a sinner believe? By Christ. Do you see it? Now, justification comes by virtue of the work of Christ, and faith in that work is a gift from Christ to the sinner. And by him, all that believe are what? From all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. See, right there, Paul just crossed over the Jews, shook them to the left while he went to the right. It's a basketball term. They were really offended at him saying justification comes through Christ alone. Now watch what goes on to say. Beware, therefore, beware, my Jewish brethren, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophet. Guess who he's quoting? Isaiah. Behold, you what? Despisers and wonder. He says, you can look, you despisers, and you can wonder, but you're going to perish. Do you see it? For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise what? Ah, there it is. Though a man declare it unto you. That was fulfilled by Jesus. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, now watch this. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. The Jews said, ah. The Gentiles said, can you preach that to us next week? Now watch this. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the what? Ah, that's another synonym for the gospel. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to what? Hear the word of God. These are Gentiles, folks. Now watch this. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting in what? That's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. And it's happening on the apostles. Watch now. The apostles are preaching Christ, but the Jews are closing their eyes. Their hearts are becoming heavy. and they're contradicting the apostles and blaspheming God. Are you guys seeing that? God's blinding them. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 11. Chapter 11 explains that God has blinded Israel. I just want you to see that in the ministry of the word, all the time, there are two things happening. God is drawing people to himself and opening their understanding, and he's holding people back or pushing them away because of their proud, arrogant position towards God. God always resists the proud. Are you hearing me? He always resists the proud. A proud man will never stand before God. A proud woman will never see the Lord's glory. It won't ever happen. So you see this one group of people becoming harder and harder, more cynical, more hostile, more cold, more contentious, more argumentative. God's hardening them. You know why? Because there was something in the preaching of the gospel that they didn't like, because it told them you got to bow. You got to come down. You got to come down. You can't come on your own terms. You have no self-worth. God doesn't see anything good in you. Did you hear what I just said? God doesn't see anything good in the sinner. There's no reason for which God should even look at us except to take the whole lot of us and cast us into hell. Now, some of y'all be telling folks something quite contrary to what I just said. Oh, God sees the good in you. No, he doesn't. There's none good. No, not one. Y'all got that?
Yeah.
The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good master." Jesus said, "There's none good. Why are you calling me good? Why are you calling me good?" Because he knew that the rich young ruler, in calling Jesus good, by de facto made himself good. Because he was a master in Israel just like Jesus. And he wanted some goodness attributed to himself, so he said that Jesus was good. But he wasn't ready to acknowledge that Jesus was God. Are you hearing me? See, if you're going to call him good, you better call him God, because there's none good but
God.
You got it? See it? Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good? What, you want some of this goodness? You'll steal God's glory and you'll go to hell." Are you hearing what I'm saying? You'll steal God's glory and you'll go to hell. God has to put goodness in us. Do you know that?
Amen.
That's what it means when Paul says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." The only hope you and I have is Christ in us, not us. "I know that in me dwelleth no good thing." Isn't that the Bible? So now listen to what the apostle says. I just thought I'd shoot another devil before we close out this study. Listen to what he says in verse 42. "And when the Jews were going out of the synagogue, the Gentiles sought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews proselytes followed Paul, and Paul persuaded them in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city together came to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold." And now watch this. "And said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing that you put it from you." You know what that means? That means to push it away. The verb form is to push it away. To push it away. You've been hearing the gospel for 1500 years. The gospel came in person. The gospel's come in power by the Holy Ghost in the ministry of the apostles, and you guys are still pushing it away. "Since you pushed it away, we're through with you." Do you guys see it? Now watch what he said. "Seeing that you have put it far from you," verse 46, "and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Do you guys see that? Now watch it. Now watch this, because this is precisely where we are in Romans chapter 10. "For so hath the Lord commanded us." Now he's quoting out of Isaiah, saying, "I have set thee," that is Jesus, to be a light of the what? That you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Paul understood Jesus in all of the Old Testament. He knew how to read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and see the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus. He understood that Isaiah was saying that Jesus was going to appear to the Gentiles for who he was, the Savior of sinners. Are you guys hearing me so far? Now listen to what he goes on to say. It's very important. I like this part, verse 48. Now watch this. And when the Gentiles what? Heard. What? What? 700 years ago? 1400 years ago? 2000 years ago? Before the world began, God, in a purpose of grace, chose to save Gentile dogs like me and you through the preaching of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's good news to me. Are you hearing it? That's good news. See, when you're a sinner on the outside and you hear that God not only loves you, but he's loved you before the world began, that's good news. Because you know you don't deserve being loved. The Gentiles said, man, that's good news. And when they heard this, they were what? Glad. Now, see, you can see now the context of the conflict between the Jewish brethren and the Gentile brethren. Because the prophecy of the Old Testament was so abundantly clear about the magnanimous calling in of the Gentiles. I want to make sure you get this, please. Understand, when you read your Bible aright, you see inklings of the Gentiles being called into the kingdom almost from the beginning of the book of Genesis. God's drawing in Gentile sinners all along. He's laying down the principle that my true Israel is made up of more than blood descendants of Abraham. They're Jews and Gentiles from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And even though I'm using the body politic of what ethnic group, all along I'm putting Gentiles in there all the way through the process. And every time I put a Gentile in, he or she is actually part of the Messianic line. In order to underscore that Jesus is not merely the Savior of Jews, but of Jews and Gentiles chosen of God in Christ to obtain eternal salvation through him. And so we read of Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabite and Tamar, and we read of Naaman and many, many, many. If you go back carefully enough, you'll see that there were a bunch of Egyptians who came out of Egypt with the Jews when God opened it. They said, man, if a God can come into Egypt, the greatest country of the world, tear it up in 9 months and destroy Pharaoh and his house, open the Red Sea and deliver his people, I'm sneaking in with his people. That's a God to be reckoned with, isn't it? See, you can't see that unless you understand God's eternal purpose in Christ in the scriptures. You just pass over all that stuff. But when you understand the gospel, you can go back and see that God was always saving Gentiles, always saving sinners. Go with me in your Bible. I want you to see this for yourself. And I'm going to come back to Isaiah, to Acts chapter 13 in a moment. Go with me to Psalm 18. Keep your hand here in Acts 13. Go to Psalm 18. I just want you to see a few verses to underscore this, and then we'll close. And we'll start next week in Romans chapter 10. Psalm 18, I want you to see a few verses here, and then I want you to see a few verses in Isaiah, make our way and close. Psalm 18. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 18. I'm over in Psalm 18, verse 30. I'll start at verse 40. Psalm 18, verse 40. Are you there? This is David speaking by the Spirit of Christ. David is a great type of Christ, and he's for promising. He's for predicting. He's predicting beforehand what God's going to do for Jesus. You have also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. This is David talking. Now watch how it switches from David to Christ. Verse 43, you have delivered me from the striving of the people. You have made me the head of the what? Heathen. A people whom I have not known shall what? Who is this talking? Is this David or Jesus? This is Jesus. Look at verse 44. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. Do you guys see that? That's a prophecy of Jesus' successful work at Calvary. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Here David is speaking again about his successes as a king in Israel, but his primary work was in Palestine. It wasn't with the Gentiles of the world, and yet he's speaking in what we call messianic language concerning the success of Christ. Now go with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 55. I'm going to read Isaiah 55, Isaiah 60. We got 5 minutes, and I just want you to see this for yourself. The reason why Paul can be so very adamant about this issue of the Gentiles being chosen of God in Christ, and he uses the language, you guys, in the New Testament called a mystery. He says the gospel was a mystery that was hidden in times past and in ages past from the sons of men, but has been now made manifest through his prophets and apostles by the gospel, that is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the kingdom of God and with the saints. Paul saw that in the Old Testament. I just want you to see a few passages. Which means, think about this. Paul said it was a mystery. Which means the Jews didn't see these promises. I'll just share this as a side note for you. If I were dealing with a class in hermeneutics, I would explain the principle of hermeneutics, which means to interpret the Bible. Hermeneutics means to interpret the Bible. You have what are called Christian hermeneutics. You have secular hermeneutics. You have Jewish hermeneutics. And you have pagan hermeneutics. Secular hermeneutics is the interpretation that is rendered by people who are not believers or religious. They're just secularists. Then you have the interpretation of, like, say, the Bible by the Jews. You have a Jewish interpretation of Scripture. The Jewish interpretation of Scripture never concludes with Jesus as being the central theme of Scripture, but the Jewish people. Which means when you read Isaiah 53 and it talks about the Lord's servant, they interpret that as themselves. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? They interpret that as themselves. They never interpret the Scriptures as they ought to be interpreted as being fulfilled in Jesus. It's either an obscure messianic interpretation concerning the Jewish Messiah to come, or themselves. And the preponderance of their interpretive grid is that the Scriptures are talking about the Jews, which means they don't even see the promises given concerning the Gentiles. Why? Because they're blinded. Are you hearing me? Remember now, Genesis chapter 50, Joseph said interpretations come from God. That means you and I cannot rightly divide God's word without God assisting us and aiding us in comprehending his truth. That also means, as I have labored for this hour to help you understand, that blindness is the common lot for men who don't understand who Jesus is. And so the interpretation by nature is going to be contrary. It's going to be what we call a Christless hermeneutic. Christians have no right to tolerate a Christless hermeneutic. Did you guys get that? Very important. I just wanted to draw that note. Here we are in Isaiah chapter 55. Are you there? Listen to what it says over in verse 3 through 5. Incline your ear, and come unto me and do what? Hear. And your soul shall what? Live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So metaphor for the finished work of Christ. David is David is Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandfather. David was promised by God that he would have a seed to sit on his throne for all eternity. That seed is Jesus. The mercy that David received from God is the mercy that you and I need. David was a sinner saved by grace, just like you and me. There wasn't nothing special about David's life. Why did God save David? Because David was an object of God's mercy and grace. That's all. And when David laid his head down on his deathbed at around 70 years old, he made it very clear. The Lord had ordered a covenant. It's sure and steadfast. Even though my house is tore up, this is all my salvation and all my comfort because God did it. Those are the sure mercies of David to redeem sinners like you and me, by which we know that God saved us by his mercy, not by our works. Which means when we mess it up, which we do sometime, you're to look to the sure mercies of David and understand that the same God that kept David will keep you because you're in Christ, who is David's son. Am I making sense? And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, and I'll give you the sure mercies of David. I could develop that, but I won't. Behold, I have given him, the him is Jesus, for a what? Witness to the people, and a what? Leader and a commander to the people. Verse 5, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath what? Glorified thee. Who are these nations? Gentiles. Am I making some sense? Just a couple more. Isaiah chapter 60. These are the passages, you guys, that Paul is recalling as he's developing a delineation in Romans chapter 10 to help us understand what is meant by faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But they have not all obeyed, because even though they all have heard, only some will hear in a saving way, and the rest will perish in their self-righteousness, because they'd rather take their chances on standing before God based upon what they've done rather than standing on God based upon what he did. Just one more passage. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 4. Are you there? Arise and shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness, the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to your light. Who is this? The light is Christ. And the Gentiles are going to come to it. And kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about. See all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Your son shall come from far. Your daughters shall be nursed at your size. Do you see that? Then shalt thou see and flow together. And your heart shall fear and be enlarged because of the abundance of the... See that word see? Isn't that what we talked about Sunday? The Gentiles are represented by the seas. And the abundance of the sea shall be what? Converted unto thee. You can't convert a sea. That's water. We're dealing with the metaphor of the masses of the nations from every people group seeing the light of the gospel in the person and work of Jesus Christ and coming to Christ. Am I making some sense? Now I'll stop right there because I'm way overdue. But what I'm getting at is this. The Apostle Paul, when God saved him, saw all this in the Old Testament scriptures. And he was compelled to preach the centrality of Christ to everyone because he understood that Christ is the message of the book. In doing so, he also understood that it was God's purpose to bring in masses of Gentile believers into the commonwealth and household of God. They would hear the gospel. He's explaining that in Romans chapter 10. When we get to Romans chapter 11 next week, he'll explain the latter issue of the condition of national Israel in relationship to this gospel age, and we'll deal with that too. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your time. We thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, as we go away, that the word would sink deep down into our heart, that we would learn to rightly divide your word and to exalt Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega and the Amen. of your word. We thank you that he is the word made flesh dwelling among us. And oh Lord, may we behold his glory. May our lips be fitted with praise of him and exaltation, extollings of his love and grace and mercy and power to save sinners like us. As we go our way, Lord, give us traveling mercies. Take us home safely tonight. Prepare our hearts to worship you as you ought to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.